as you embark on a journey into Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to be reminded that our past, our present, and our future security are all depending on Jesus and what he has done for us. The good news about Jesus, the gospel, as Paul puts it, is our security. The gospel is our hope, and the gospel gives us our identity. So with that in mind, and before we look at the passage, let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you are a God who offers us good news. Good news amidst the bad news that we sometimes feel surrounded by. Good news that you love us. Good news that you sent your Son to die for us. Good news that through him, through his resurrection and our faith in him, we are identified as your people, and that we as followers of yours have nothing to fear, that we as followers of yours can live a life of hope, fully assured of a fantastic inheritance with him. Amen. Now, I believe Colossians 1 is on page 1828 of your pew Bibles there. It would be really good if you could have that open as we go. I'm going to try and put bits of it up. I'm going to jump around a little bit. So it would be good for you to be able to check out what I'm saying and look at the whole passage. But before we look at the beginning of Colossians, I thought it might just be helpful for you if we get a sense of where we are in the Bible. Who wrote Colossians? Where we're at? Who are the Colossians? That kind of thing. Now, many of you will probably know some or all of this. Apologies if you do, but please bear with me for the sake of maybe those who don't. Colossians, as you are probably aware, is in the New Testament. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to a relatively young church in a town called Colossae in the Roman province of Asia. Now, if you've ever been to that part of the world, it would now be in modern Turkey, around about 150 k's east of Ephesus, which is maybe locating it for you. It's a church there that received Jesus through Paul's ministry. They reckon sometime around, say, 52-55 AD as part of Paul's second missionary journey around the Mediterranean. So we're kind of talking 20-ish years after Jesus' death and resurrection. The letter itself doesn't say much about when and where it was written from. Scholars seem to favour the idea that it was written from Rome to the Colossian church sometime around 60-61 AD. However, there is a school of thought which suggests that it could have been as early as 54-57 AD. In any case, the take-home for us is that we're looking at a letter written to a relatively young church, 8 years old at most, possibly half that age, written relatively soon after Jesus, 28 years at most after Jesus' death and resurrection, making it one of the earlier bits of the New Testament. And perhaps, I guess, because of the fact that it's relatively early, it shows us a reaction to Jesus, which is quite raw, I think. It's maybe not as developed in its language as some of the other letters in the New Testament, but that's actually a good thing. It's emotional and spontaneous and honest. And I think in this letter we see Paul calling it as he sees it with the Colossian church and expressing his hope and dreams for them as a church as they grow up in Jesus. Some people, just this might also help you as you're studying through the book of Colossians, some people have suggested that if you look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that right there we see kind of the heart of what this letter is all about. Paul's greatest longing for the Colossian Christians, he says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness." You've received Christ, he says to them. Now continue in him. And that is Paul's hope for the Colossians. I think it's also his hope for us today as we are readers of this letter. That's the heart of it, that we may grow up in what has already been achieved for us, in the gospel. So with that in mind, let's step into the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. There's, I think, lots of things that we could say about this passage. I've got four things. They're not everything. But hopefully enough to get you on your way into thinking about this letter. Four questions that we could ask, questions that to reflect on for this letter. How does Paul describe himself, and how does he describe the Colossians? What does he do for the Colossians? What's Paul's ambition for the Colossian church, and what has already been done for them? So to the first one, how does Paul describe himself? Introductions are pretty telling, aren't they? You know, we were introduced to Neil earlier. What they didn't say about Neil, and they, what they didn't say about me either, is that we both drive the best kind of car on the road. You can ask us about that later. But, you know, the posture that you adopt when you're addressing someone, it says a whole lot about you, doesn't it? If a bloke like this walked up to you on a Saturday morning, who is he? He's a real estate agent, isn't he? That's absolutely. Who else dresses like that on the weekend? You know, that there's a temptation, isn't it, when you meet someone for the first time to try and impress them, to impress your audience, not just in actually how you look, as handsome and well-dressed as this man is, but in what you say. You know, I was at a party last night, and I haven't seen these people for a while, and they're all asking you, what do you do? And, you know, it's a real temptation, isn't it, to try and make yourself look better than you are, to sound a bit more important or a bit mysterious or something like that. I mean, I quite like this introduction. You know, here's Sherlock Holmes. My name is Sherlock. It's my business to know what other people don't know. You know, you're already on the back foot. What does he know that I don't know? But I really like this one. I mean, maybe this guy takes it a little far. Ralph Waldo Emerson, 19th century American philosopher. I am the owner of the sphere, the seven stars and the solar year, of Caesar's hand and Plato's brain, of Lord Christ's heart and Shakespeare's strain. What would you say to a guy if he just said that to you? Thanks. And I guess this is relevant, isn't it? Because, you know, when you look at Paul's introduction to the Colossians, look at how Paul introduces himself and look at how countercultural that actually is. Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Now, an apostle, as I'm sure you probably know, is an eyewitness to the risen Christ. So Paul is introducing himself here as a witness. He's really saying, hi, I'm Paul. I'm a guy who saw Jesus by the will of God. From the opening line, he is defining himself not by any of his own characteristics, but his identity being shaped by Christ. The most defining thing that he can think of to say about himself is that he saw Christ. And I wonder to myself, you know, how do we introduce ourselves? What's the defining thing that you would say if it was your chance to open a letter like this? Would you define yourself by your job? Hi, I'm Jane. I'm a hairdresser. Would it be something you've achieved? Hi, I'm Bob. I once won the Royal Prince Alfred Yacht Club point score race. Would it be something amazing that you've witnessed? I'm Jeff. I was at the rugby when Australia last won the Bledisloe Cup, yeah, whenever that was, back in 1802 or something. Would it be your relationships? Hi, I'm Elise. I'm married with three children. You know, we've got options, don't we? It's how we introduce ourselves, what we say about ourselves. How many of us stand up there and think of ourselves first and foremost in terms of our relationship with Christ? Hi, I'm Paul. I'm a follower of Christ. And if that's not how we would describe ourselves, why? Why wouldn't we describe ourselves like that? Are we afraid, maybe, of how that may make us look? Are we afraid that we don't live up to that name? You know, people look at us and they say, oh, follower of Christ. Matt, he's not much of a follower of Christ, is he? Paul, the apostle, the eyewitness. had his life turned upside down by an encounter with Jesus, and he can't help but talk of himself in reference to the Christ who he's witnessed. And the revolution that knowing Jesus creates doesn't just shape how he relates to God, it also shapes how he relates to other people. Notice there how he talks to the Colossians. He addresses the Colossian church straight away. He uses that striking turn of phrase, brothers and sisters. And he uses brother of Timothy there in verse 1. And, you know, if you've been around church any length of time, which many of you I'm sure have, you'll have heard people speaking to each other as brother and sister. But, you know, we sometimes let it wash over us too much. You know, before we rush in and we dismiss this as hyperbole, you know, that's just Paul getting excited. You know, we're talking about the early days of the church. Just remember, you know, back when he wrote this, it's not as cliched as it is now. And it stood for something. It stood for a realization that is still just as true today, a real reality that maybe we've lost the full weight of, that we can only be brothers and sisters if we have the same Father. If we follow Jesus, then we're not just friends. We're not just people who come to the same building every Sunday. We're the same flesh and blood. We're the same substance. You know, we may be different in our minor details. Some of you may drive inferior cars to Neil and myself, but, you know, the things that unite us are unshakable. You can unfriend a friend if you don't get on with them. But you can't change the fact that you're someone's brother or sister over something as trivial as a few minor differences. That's a different category. When we accept Jesus as having taken away our sin, we stand before God. We get to call him what he offers anyone who follows him, the chance to call him Abba, Father, your Father, my Father. Which changes not only how we relate to God, but it also changes how we relate to each other. And Paul's recognised that straight away in that first line of this letter. And that brings us to the next point. What does he do? Another question. What does Paul do for the Colossians? You know, what does an older brother in Christ do for his younger siblings? What is that? I mean, he's written this letter to them. I guess that's one thing that he's done for them. But what does he want them to know that he's doing for them? I bet you saw it there when that was read. He prays for them, doesn't he? The answer is he's praying for them. Verse 3, he gives thanks to God for them, the Colossian church. We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Not if we pray for you, if we remember to pray for you, but when. Verse 9, he brings their requests, their needs before God. For this reason, we have not stopped praying for you. And it's got me to thinking as I've read this, you know, praying is something that some Christians do quite a lot. You know, in our church, there are these people and they hold your arm right about here and they look you in the eye and they say to you, you know that thing you told me last week? I've been praying about that all week. How's it going? You know those people? Have you got some of them here? We've got quite a few of them. Most of them are grandmothers, I've found, but not all of them. And I wonder to myself, you know, what is it that so captivates them that they will devote a significant amount of their time and energy bringing my concerns and other people's concerns before God? Is it love? Brotherly and sisterly concern for their spiritual siblings? It probably is, but it's more than that as well. I think it's something really deep within them, a deep conviction to rejoice in fellow believers, a deep conviction that the good in other people and the power to change the future all comes from God. I think it's a humility to know deep down that really, you know, I want the best for you. I want the best for my friends and family, but I can't bring about that best. Only God can do that. I didn't bring about the good that I see in my friends and my wife and my kids. God did that. And it's to God that Paul instinctively turns, and it's to him that we also need to instinctively turn, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a mindset that has been completely renewed by the gospel, which takes us to point three. What is Paul's ambition for the Colossians? What's the content of the prayers for them? Have a look there at what he says in verses 9 to 11. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. See, Paul's ambition for the Colossians is that they will be a people who are growing. Growing in what they have received from God, living a life worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened by his power. In short, I think doing what he says in chapter 2, verse 7, being rooted and built up in Jesus, not outgrowing Jesus, not graduating from Jesus, living in Jesus, you know, like a tree living by a source of water, soaking up all the goodness that gives. And it's in that firm footing that I think will lead to the fruit that Paul mentions in verses 9 to 11. Paul's dream for them is like I'm sure his dream for us, anyone reading this letter, is growth, like we expect from a tree or a child. And you know, if we're not seeing a tree growing, if you have a garden and the trees aren't growing, or if you have a child and they're not growing, we start to wonder, don't we? Something's wrong. It's what happens. The true Christian life will be characterized by growth. And our longing for each other should be to see us growing, like we look out for the growth of a tree or the achievements of a child or whatever. Which leads us to the last thing I wanted to say this morning, the fourth question. What's been done for the Colossians? What's already been done for them? How does this growth get fueled? How did it come about? This is actually the most important thing, and I can say this after you've hopefully been listening all along, but you can go home and forget the first three things as long as you remember this bit. What has been done for them and for us is the heart of this letter in Colossians. So as you keep going forward, that's what we've got to keep in mind. It's so important because the gospel, what has been done, is central to this letter. And yet, I think it's a human tendency to actually miss what is most obvious about what Paul is writing. You know, I think it's possible to see Paul's good characteristics or other virtues in the Bible and to say to yourself, that's what I want to be like. I want to be like Paul. I want to be a guy of prayer. I want to care for others. I want to stand up as a follower of Jesus. I want to be growing. And then to go and try and do all of those things more and more by force of our own effort. And if we do that, if we left things where they are now without reference to the gospel, we'd walk out of here with no more than a sense of moralism. I'm going to do what I need to do because I should. Because I want to do what's right. I want to be respected. Maybe I think I'll earn God's favour by doing what is right. And that's moralism. And moralism is not a great motivator. Because moralism only lasts a little while. And then when you think no one's looking, you'll probably slide back to where you were. But even more basically than that, moralism isn't Christianity. Moralism, where we try to do everything by ourselves, passes for Christianity in a lot of places. However, the gospel, what we celebrate, what Christians celebrate, says that all has been done. So that's moralism. The gospel says that all has been done in Christ. And I think this is what Paul wants the Colossian church to fully grasp. God doesn't love us because of what we do. God loves us despite what we do. And he shows us his love in what he has done for us. You know, when Paul celebrates the gospel here in Colossians, he is celebrating what has been done by God, not what the Colossians need to do. If you just look there at verses 4 to 6, what does he thank God for? He thanks God because of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love they have for all of God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up from them in heaven, about which they've already heard in the message of the gospel. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit, not them. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing through the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. See, Paul thanks God for their faith in Jesus and the love that springs for that, which the Colossians and we hear about in the gospel. The gospel which you are going to be listening to and hearing about more and more as you go through Colossians is everything. Let's have a look at the next passage down in verses 12 to 14. You see here how Paul doesn't tell them how fabulous they are. He celebrates that they are people who recognize what has been done for them, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people and the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In the gospel, we learn about Jesus and we learn about ourselves. In the gospel, we see that Jesus is the Son of God. In the gospel, we learn that he lived among us as a man and that he took on himself the punishment for sin and that he rose and now sits with God. And that in turn tells us some pretty vital things about ourselves. We are a world that God loves so much that he was prepared to send his Son to die for. We are, however, also a people who needed to be died for. We know that Jesus' death was necessary because of our sin. And if he had to die, then it meant that there is nothing that we could do that we would be able to deal with sin on our own. And yet, when he died on the cross, and when he took our sin on him, it leaves us completely free of guilt and duty, qualifying us to share in the inheritance of his holy people. Not because of anything that we do, but all because of what he has done. So I just want to leave you with one little quote. That's a quote I heard. I read from a book last year by a guy called Matt Chandler called The Explicit Gospel. And in this book is a quote, it's an urging, which I think is one that Paul would wholeheartedly endorse. Church of Jesus, please let us be men and women who understand the difference between moralism of the gospel and Jesus Christ. Let us be careful to preach the do's and don'ts of scriptures in the shadow of the crosses done. Colossians is a book that celebrates the crosses done and all that means for yours and my lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you motivated this letter of the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Colossians, to be written. And we praise you that right from the start we see Paul identifying himself and thanking for the Colossian church as being people who are in your family, who have benefited from the incredible work that you did in Jesus on the cross. And we pray that as we read of them, that we may celebrate that amazing revolution that that brings for us as well, and that we may be people of the cross, and the way that that revolutionizes our lives and the way we relate to others.